I want to share with you, if you could advance this, Jonathan. I was supposed to include this slide last week, which shows way down in the corner here on the far side is where Caesarea is. Then they went up to Damascus, and then they went up to Antioch, which is where that other white block is on the coast. And remember, last week they decided to part ways, and so Barnabas went to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went up to Lystra, if you follow the red line, and then they went up into the area of Phrygia and Galatia, all the way to where it's purple. That is where Bithynia and Mysia are. And you can see that they get all the way up and can't go any further. They can't enter the area of Bithynia. And so they decide to go across the coastline on the north to Troas. Troas is where Paul receives the vision, sort of at 11 o'clock here on this picture. And now we see they have departed from Macedonia. They stop at the island of Samothrace, which is where people typically anchored because they didn't want to sail in the Aegean Sea because it was dangerous at night. So they'd stop in Samothrace. And then they end up stopping in Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi. Philippi was about 10 miles inland. You can see where it is sort of in Macedonia. That's where they have traveled. So that gives you a little bit of a reference as to how far they've gone and how they've gone and how God has orchestrated their steps. Now, yeah. That's right. That's where my daughter Rebecca is currently sailing as part of school in the same Aegean Sea. Not with a giant boat, though, I hope. Now on with our scripture for this morning. I regularly receive emails from church growth experts asking me to come to seminars, come to workshops, buy materials, buy all sorts of things, which I don't do. And I have come to the conclusion that there are typically two schools of thought as relates to church growth. One is that there are experts that advocate that the church needs to share the truth through gospel presentation. That the preaching ministry, the Sunday morning ministry, Bible studies, they are the key. If we can help people understand the truth, then they will covet they'll desire the meat of the gospel, and they'll come to church. There is another group that advocates engaging in social justice through ministering to societal ills. That if we are on the forefront as the church in dealing with issues that are causing oppression, difficulty, then that will be attractive to people, and they will see our actions in social justice as an invitation to hear more about us, because they know our hearts. They want to know our heads. One's a head thought, one's a heart. And this has been the ongoing tension since the time of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was a heart guy. He wanted to deal with people and their needs. Paul tended to be a head guy and wanted to present the truth of the gospel. and evangelize in a traditional sense. But as we see here, it's not a question of devoting ourselves to the study of the Bible and the good news of Jesus. It's not about fighting against the evil injustices that come against us every day. As we read Acts chapter 16 this week, and as I was reading it this week in preparation for this message, I feel that it's a false dichotomy to have these two areas divided or in tension with one another, opposed to one another. Because I feel that Paul, in these verses and in other verses, are doing both simultaneously. And I believe that's what we should be doing as a 21st century church. If you look at the ministry that Paul has with Lydia and with the servant girl, you can see that it's a both and proposition. I was listening to a podcast earlier, and there is a Christian ministry called And. And what it wants to do is reclaim the ands of Scripture. That we ought to be presenting with truth and love. That we ought to be caring for the widows and the orphans. That we ought to be growing within and growing without. And so let's look at these first few verses in this ministry to Lydia. Paul's ministry to Lydia is one of confession. Paul travels to the Roman colony of Philippi. We have the travelogue here. He goes through, he sails straight for Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis. And from there, he travels on foot to Philippi, which was the Roman colony for that region in Macedonia. At that time, Macedonia was a Roman region. It was an area where Rome had authority. They would appoint two magistrates each year to rule that area. They ruled generally out of Philippi, although Thessalonica was also one of the major cities. It's argued that Luke uses the words that in here about how it's the one of the leading cities of that district because he had family from that general area, and so that might have just been some hometown or genealogical pride. But Philippi was one of the major cities. It's where Paul tended to go. Paul tended to focus on major cities. And what he did when he got to the major city over and over and over again. We've seen it already in the book of Acts, and we're going to see it again today. We'll see it next week when he goes to Athens. We'll see it, or 2 weeks when he goes to Athens. What he does is that he goes to the synagogue. When he goes to Athens, he goes first to the synagogue, then to the marketplace. He goes where the people of belief are. And so that's what he does. He gathers with the Jewish community wherever he goes. That's where he starts. That's his home base. But it seems that Philippi did not have a synagogue. Despite the fact that there was a euphemism so that there wasn't persecution by the Romans against those who were Jewish, they were people who would go to what they called the place of prayer, a prayer gathering. And so Paul finds out after staying several days, there's a place of prayer, quote unquote, over by the river outside the city. And so he goes there expecting to find Jewish believers. And he does, but it's not a synagogue because there are no men there. It was a sexist society, a sexist world back then. You could only start a synagogue if you had 10 men, 10 families, represented by 10 men, who are willing to meet together regularly. He goes and he finds that they're all women. And what does he do? He doesn't turn around and say, "Wow, forget it. I don't want to deal with women." No. He sits down. They all sit down. They show cordialness and respect and fellowship and camaraderie. But they sit. And then they begin to speak. And as Paul is speaking, God moves. It says here, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, who was Jewish. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opens Lydia's heart so that she could heed, so that she could take in, so that she could keep and guard and protect the message that she receives. Now, it is likely, though we have no proof, that Lydia is a single woman. And the reason why people believe that she is a single woman is because there is no customary mention of her husband. Almost everywhere else in Scripture, if someone's married and it's a reference to a woman, it is so-and-so and her husband, or so-and-so and her husband in his name. But Lydia doesn't have an attachment. It's likely that she was a single woman. And in part, this is another breaking down of a wall. Not only is Paul going to Gentiles, he's entered into Gentile territory, gone into a Roman colony, but when he first starts there, he comes across women and doesn't say, "Oh, that's not who I'm called to do. Called to minister to, called to share with." He embraces it and shares with them. And Lydia is one of the first single women to know Christ as Lord and Savior. It's also likely that Lydia was rich. It says that she was a merchant of purple cloth. Purple cloth was the fanciest you could get, the most expensive you could get. There was only certain bugs and certain plants that produced a purple color. You couldn't dye fabrics purple most of the time. It cost huge amounts of money to get purple cloth. And selling purple cloth made you huge amounts of money. Also, she owned property. "Come to my house," she says. Not come to our house. Not come to my husband's house. Not come to my family's house. Not come to my father's house. Come to my house. Not extremely common. Not common at all that a woman would own property. Even in the last 100 years, rarely did women own property. Most of the world, women don't own property. And yet this Lydia owned property 2,000 years ago, it would seem. Ultimately, Lydia is spiritually reborn. The Lord opens her heart, enables her to take in to the core of her being, the teachings of Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does she do? She takes the step of baptism. She and the others are gathered right next to the river. And so she is baptized, her and her household. Most of the Western world has individual faith, individual conversion. Most of the non-Western world has community faith and community conversion. Not mass conversions where everyone just comes and, oh, we're all going to be baptized together. No. What would happen is that people would consult with one another because this was a big deal. Most of the time in most of the places of the world, even to this day, if you receive Christ alone, you are ostracized by your family, by your village, by your community. And so oftentimes people would wait, consult their families, consult their community. And then when there was a consensus that each one individually would accept Jesus communally, then they would come together. And that's what happens most of the time in most missions fields. It's what happened most of the time in and around Jesus' day. But here is where Lydia, and ultimately next week when we talk about the Roman jailer, that the process is miraculously sped up. So that when Lydia hears and has her heart opened, in consultation with those around her, her household, which is likely her staff, her servants, her employees, her business partners, they all agree. Yes, we should all give our lives to Christ. It's not as if, well, one is baptized, therefore all are baptized. No, it's we all individually agree that this is the right thing to do. And so they do that. And then she seeks fellowship. She invites these men to her home. And they are persuaded. They are more than urged. They are, I don't know if we have a word that's just short of forced. They felt compelled to go to her home. Now, we don't know if it's because she was a woman. We don't know if it's because she was a merchant, a member of the Roman colony. We don't know. But for whatever reason, they are persuaded to go. They are engaged in fellowship. But here we see in these verses that Paul demonstrates that the church is expected to share the truth and encourage conviction, encourage a decision about its validity. We as the church must be people of the word and sharers of truth. One of the things that we ought to be doing is sitting down with people and telling them the good news of Jesus. But that's not the only thing that Paul and the other missionaries do. Because there is also Paul's ministry to the servant girl, and that ministry was one of compassion. Now I have to say that there are times that I don't like the NIV's translation. Because there are different ways you can interpret things. And I'm going to step out dangerously and say that the first word in verse 16 is a participle. It is a participle is an adverbial verb. It is a action that describes another action. And oftentimes when the Greeks used present tense participles, it is to give the impression of while. If they use past tense, it's after. But what verse 16 literally says is while going to the place of prayer, they came across a servant girl. NIV puts it sort of the same way. Once when they were going to the place of prayer. But what I think is happening here is similar to the account of Jesus and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. There are things going on, and in the middle of that, something else is going on. Enveloped around the story of Lydia and her conversion is Paul's interaction with this servant girl. While they are on their way to the place of prayer, and it's not clear, but I think it's on the first time that they went, they come across this woman, this girl, who has a spirit of divination, has a spirit of prophecy. We are not sure, even though the NIV says it's an evil spirit, we're not sure if it is an evil spirit. And even this today, we have people who have the ability to see the future, or they claim they have this ability to see the future. And sometimes it's occultic, and sometimes it's divine. We don't know what this woman's origin story is. All we know is this. She had a spirit of divination or a spirit of prophecy. And she was a fortune teller. And she made a huge amount of money for those that were her owners, plural. She had a number of people who owned her. And she was making money for them by telling the future. As Paul and Silas and Timothy and others are walking to the river, she yells out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who will tell you the way of salvation." And she does this, according to the scriptures, for several days. She is, every time she sees them, maybe she's following them. It seems that she's following them. That there's constantly this girl yelling at them, to them, about them. And finally, Paul gets annoyed. It says in the scriptures, in verse 18, very nicely, "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around." The literal word is disturbed or disgusted or annoyed. It is not troubled. Ooh, I feel troubled about this. This is annoying me to no end. It seems, against his own better interests, that God had a plan. Because it finally reaches the boiling point where after several days this girl is yelling at them. And finally, Paul has had it up to here with her that he turns around and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave this girl." And the spirit immediately departs. God moved as Paul displayed his troubled spirit, his disturbed spirit, his disgusted spirit, his annoyance. Once again, this power that God demonstrates among us leads to conflict. The Spirit's no longer manipulating her, and the masters, the lords of this girl, again, plural, are no longer able to profit from her abilities. And we need to recognize that freedom comes through the power of God, and justice is given through the name of Jesus. And the newfound hope that this girl has, that she can live a life unrestrained, ends the hope of their masters, of her masters. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they drag Paul and Silas, and maybe others, before the authorities. They drag them through the center of town. They bring them up on false charges. They don't say, this person drove out demons and caused this our servant girl to no longer make money for us. No, they say, these guys are bringing in Jewish customs which we as Romans must not and cannot perform. We don't know what those customs are. Trumped up charges. And they are beaten with rods, and they are thrown in jail without a trial. They are mistreated. If they had only known what we know from verse 37, Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens, and they are not to be treated this way. Ultimately, when we look at their jailing next week, the magistrates who order their imprisonment come back and say, just let them go. And Paul and Silas say, oh, no, 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 no. You can't do that. We want our day in court because we have done nothing wrong. Ultimately, we need to be willing to endure hardship, difficulty. We need our distress to produce compassion. We need to discomfort ourselves so those that are without hope can be encouraged. And Paul demonstrates that the church is expected to confront injustice, to express compassion, that the church needs to allow itself to be disturbed by the mistreatment of others, and that we as the church must be carriers of the name, the authority of Jesus, and sharers of hope. This is our sermon in a sentence. Sharing the gospel involves both proclaiming truth and providing hope. It's a both and. What good is it to clothe the homeless if their eternal state is somewhere other than heaven? What good is it to satisfy their spiritual need, but never address their physical needs? We need to do both. Do you see what Paul does here beside the river in Philippi? He does both fruitfully, proclaim the truth and provide hope. He teaches the Bible and reaches the broken. And that's the model I believe God calls his church to follow. St. Francis of Assisi is misquoted as saying, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. He probably didn't say it. And it's not completely biblical. Because we ought to be preaching the gospel. always, with words of Scripture, with the story of Jesus. And we ought to be living out the gospel, giving hope to, in the name of Jesus, to those who are oppressed. Because sharing the gospel involves both proclaiming truth and providing hope. Let's pray together.